The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
you, Lord. Lord, help me to preach in a way that stirs people's hearts and minds to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I was going to preach definitively about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity and give you exactly what it's all about, but I was bored preparing that sermon. So I thought, why am I doing this? So I looked for what about the Trinity is exciting for me or fresh to me. And I decided to focus on prayer. And I got some insights that were new and exciting for me. But just in case, there's the creed after the sermon. Charlotte reminded me this morning that the creed is called the Great Nevertheless. It goes and corrects all the preacher's mistakes and heresies. So we have that after the sermon. The Trinity evolved within the experience of the very early church. The disciples were finding some fresh ways of experiencing God's power in their lives in light of Jesus and what he had said, and in light of the Holy Spirit. Up to then, God was mostly addressed and experienced in terms of power. God, Yahweh, or the Lord, was the Almighty, the ever-living, or the Most High, or something similar to that in most of the Old Testament. There were some other images, creator, a parent, a potter, a painter, a refiner, to name a few. All of these we could consider to be the Father in the Church's Trinity. But when Jesus came on the scene, he showed God-like authority in resuscitations, healings, and exorcisms. If a disciple wanted to act on that authority, she would invoke Jesus' name, and that worked for them. But it more and more raised a question about who this guy was. After his resurrection and ascension, it became a question that needed an answer. Is Jesus God or not? After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on the scene and plugged people in, delivering the power of God. Was this Holy Spirit God or not? Imagine how confusing this must have been for the young church. They lacked the language or concepts to answer those questions. And bishops debated, arguing over what was heresy and what was orthodoxy. The criteria that generally was used is this: did the perspective of God being debated honor the integrity of Godhead, of all the persons of the Trinity, or did it subordinate or reduce any of them? For example, seeing the persons of the Trinity in terms of three modes of being but one God overemphasized the unity at the expense of the persons, so modes was thrown out. The conflict over the Trinity didn't get really sorted out for 450 years. Shadows of the conflict remain to this day. I know a woman who was just last Sunday conditionally baptized because 45 years ago she was baptized in the name of Jesus. Did that work? It wasn't in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In order for her to be absolutely sure, her rector baptized her, adding the preface, "If you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." It's a pastoral solution because the woman can rest assured that she is baptized. And it's a diplomatic solution because we don't accuse a branch of the church of being invalid. In the early church, it ultimately was decided that there would be three words to make distinctions. First, to speak of the unity of God, one would understand God as having one substance. That's a philosophical concept that captures the union. To speak of the differences between the Father and the Son, it was decided to keep honoring them as two persons within one substance. Persons. 50 years later, the Holy Spirit was added to the same formula. And about 75 years later after that, the outstanding issue of whether Jesus is human or divine was tackled and resolved by similar tactic. allowing a distinct understanding united in one. Jesus, or Christ, or the Son of God after the incarnation, was the same person, but with two natures, human and divine. These solutions now translate into how you make sense of your experience of God. The answer would be reflected in two questions about whom you talk to about that experience. To whom do you pray? And through whom do you pray? Those aren't the same. So obviously, that is one of the new insights that I got. We pray to one who can give us what we want, the source, or one who can deliver it. We pray in the name of whoever authorizes us to make that request. Take from our colic today, to see you, O Father, in your one and eternal glory. I could pray to the Father who reigns almighty in glory. I might prefer to pray to the Son who shines with the reflection of the Father's glory, or to the Holy Spirit who is the shine of God's glory. We could pray to any of the three persons, but also we could pray through all three, or in the name of all three. Through the Father, who planned it for us, through the Son of God, who makes us worthy to stand in the presence of that glory, or through the Holy Spirit, who delivers or brings that glory to us, or us to that glory. Now I have to remind myself, don't overcomplicate things. For the most part, throughout the day, I pray just to God. Oh God, help me. Oh God, how beautiful. Oh God, thank you. Oh God, why does it have to rain all weekend? I pray those prayers, directing them to the Father as prayers about the context of life. When I am referring to the context of reality, I pray to God the Father. In the Old Testament, the context is set in the will or the plan of God. I look at that context and see it set and reset moment by moment, because not everything goes according to God's plan, at least not God's plan A. Does God change plans? Sure. Does God change God's mind? Sure. Abraham, when he argued for Lot's life, got God to spare the few good people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses got God to spare most of the people who had built the golden calf, changing God's mind to protect God's public image. The book of Jonah tells of God repenting of God's decision to destroy Nineveh due to the good behavior of the Ninevites, much to the chagrin of the prophet Jonah. Some people might believe that God's will is unchanging, but the Bible presents it as responsive to us. One biblical image that balances change and enduring similitude is God as a rock. Here's a rock I picked up on Volcán Santiaguito in Guatemala in 1979. It was young then, it was maybe a week old when I got it. It is a volcanic bomb, spit out as lava, frozen in the air as it quickly condensed, cracking its surface, and landing a moment later as a hard rock. I would say it is more a sign of quick change than it is a monument of immutability. I could take you to New Hampshire and show you some billion-year-old rocks that were extruded at the bottom of an ancient sea and frozen in an instant in the shape of pillows. They still are an enduring sign of real change. Indeed, God the Father is a rock, steadfast, enduring, but also a person of change. Now, distortions of the immutability of God, God's will, or God's plan come not so much from the Bible, but from Platonic philosophy and from Calvinistic theology. They're enough to make God completely unrelatable. Relationship is lost if the plan were immutable, because it's all given from the start. Relationship involves change. God has to be willing to bear with us, to get God's hands dirty, to connect to us, to hear our suffering and do something about it, to share with us the victories. Now, there are two specialties of God given in John that I read today from our lesson that turn things around. This is where I get really excited. This is where I look at the verbs. God so loved the world that God gave God's only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes in God may not perish, but may have eternal life. When I look at the verbs, I see God loves and God gives. With this sentence, Jesus sets a new context of life, love and a gift. The love of God serves as a context for all of eternity. That is like the love of a parent that ideally serves as a context for every child's life. In the Old Testament, the law expressed our responsibility to love in the greatest commandment and the second one like it. But that just set love as the context of our response to God and our neighbor. It is a whole other thing that Jesus does in our lesson today. Jesus set the context of reality as love and as a gift. The context of reality set by God the Father's plan and will is now painted by Jesus to be the color of love and the shade of a gift. That sums up the shift that Jesus made. Life is loving and thankful relationship with God. That's set in the context of love and thankfulness. Sure, love becomes the plan, and love describes the will. But the new context for reality is much better than merely living out the plan or living out of mere obedience. So far, I mostly have spoken some basics about the Trinity and that God the Father's love and gift color God's plan or will. I'll leave you in suspense wondering about what parts are played by the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I won't share some exciting distinctions that were made. You won't hear more about specialties of the persons of the triune God. I'll leave you wondering, keep you in suspense. You won't hear the insights I learned by reading these. The fact is, though, that you can't go wrong, for in any act of God, all of God acts. It is true that in hearing your prayer, Jesus makes prayer real and understood. The Son of God gives access to the power of God and the context of God's plan. And through all of that, through the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit works in getting us to pray in the first place, and in empowering us to respond to our prayer with God on our side. No, you cannot go wrong praying in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Father, or in the name of the Son, and or in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.